Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans in the 8th chapter. We began looking at the latter part, verses 31 through 39, the end of that chapter. We had started in the beginning of it and talked about what could possibly cause us, or is there anything that would cause us to lose our salvation? And we looked and two things that were put forth is, can people cause us, a true believer, to lose the salvation, or can circumstances cause a true believer to lose their salvation? We looked at that, and of course the answer is going to be no to all of them, but we looked at it and to see why. We don't just say, no, that's not possible. We have to defend what's possible and what's not. First of all, we could say, can other people rob us of salvation? We came to the conclusion there that salvation is by grace. If salvation is by grace, then man can't annul it. We looked at false teachers and how some of the scriptures looked like they were leading some of God's people away, but we came to the conclusion that if we can be led away, that we haven't been saved by grace. We haven't been saved at all. God's people will be faithful to the end. They'll not be deceived. They'll understand the truth. Secondly, we asked a question. We might wonder if Christians can put themselves out of God's grace by committing some heinous sin. Again, we gave forth the answer, but if we were not able by our own power or effort to save ourselves, to free ourselves from sin, how could it be that by our own efforts we could nullify the work of grace? Thirdly, we might wonder if God the Father would take away salvation. Quoting the scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was God's to give. It would be God's to take away, but we reasoned in the scripture, in Hebrews, that by two immutable things, that is unchangeable things, God would not deny himself. That we're saved by grace. If God's able to save us, he's certainly able to keep us also. The two unchangeable features of that unchangeable purpose are his promise and his oath to honor that promise. And so we were clarified on that particular point. Now we get in, there's two more points I want to make, the fourth and the fifth. But the scriptures, I'll reread those so that we might get an understanding. In Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not despair his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we see many things that would show us the security that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it's not just enough to say that we have that security. We need to look into the Word of God and see why we have that security. So we might wonder, fourthly, we might wonder if Satan can take away our salvation. Certainly we realize he's a formidable enemy. He's the prince of the power of the airs. He has control upon his domain that's allowed to be his domain for a little while, and that's earth. Because he is one of our most powerful enemies, if anyone other than God could rob us of salvation, it would surely be the devil. He is called the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12:10. And the book of Job depicts him clearly in that role. And I'll read in the first chapter, verses 8 through 11. You'll remember this conversation that God had with Satan about his servant Job. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, Job doesn't know this is going on. You know, if he did, he'd be saying, time out. Let's just stop. But I want you to see the language, too. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Very important. He's a faithful servant. He's got some things to learn, like we all do, but he's a faithful servant. We find him in the beginning of Job, eschewing evil, hating evil, and fearing God. So we know that he's a God-fearing man. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's a high commentary from God about Job. No one else like him on the face of the earth. And then, as Satan does, he's the accuser of the brethren. This is what Satan says. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Has thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to his face.'" Satan accused Job of worshiping God out of selfishness rather than out of reverence and love. Although Job at one point questioned God's wisdom and was divinely rebuked in chapters 38 through 41, he repented and was forgiven. From the beginning to the end of Job's testing, the Lord affectionately called him "my servant." Although Job's faith was not perfect, it was genuine. The Lord therefore permitted Satan to test Job, but he knew Satan could never destroy Job's persevering faith or rob his servant of salvation. God knows that. Job needed to know that, and so God allows that. And we could be just like Job. You know, just because it was Job doesn't mean that God wouldn't allow that to happen to us. But if we're true servants, it'll show forth in our persevering faith, and we're serving God out of a pure motive, not what he's blessed us to have and all these things. Zechariah reports, "Then he, an angel, showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is there not a brand plucked from the fire?'" That's Zechariah 3, 1 through 12. "Although Joshua was clothed with filthy garments," it says in verse 3, that is, he was still living with the sinful flesh. He was one of the Lord's redeemed and was beyond Satan's power to destroy or discredit. Satan also tried to undermine Peter's faith, and Jesus warned Peter of that danger, saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." He then assured the apostle, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." There's an encouragement to us as believers. It's not just someone praying for us. Jesus said he prayed for Peter, that his faith may be strengthened. Because every believer has that divine protection, Paul asks, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He is also the one who condemns." The world and Satan are continually bringing charges against God's elect, but those charges amount to nothing before the Lord, because he is the one who justifies, the one who decides who is righteous before him. They have been declared eternally guiltless and are no longer under the condemnation of God, the only one who condemns. God conceived the law, revealed the law, interprets the law, and applies the law, and through the sacrifice of his son, all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust in him. That great truth is inspired by the following lines in the glorious hymn, "Jesus, thy blood in righteousness," saying, "Bold I stand in that great day, for who to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." It is not that the accusations made against believers by Satan and the unbelieving world are always false. The fact that we are not yet sinless is obvious. But even when a charge against us is true, it is never sufficient grounds for our damnation, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of Christ, and we are now clothed in his righteousness. It will be a great encouragement to us as we serve the Lord of glory. Fifthly, and the last point we'll make, we might wonder if our Savior, if Jesus himself, would take back our salvation. Anticipating that question And Paul anticipated all of them. Anticipating that question, Paul declares, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, brother, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It is because Jesus makes continuous intercession for all believers, that is, all of God's elect. They shall never perish, and that no one shall snatch them out of his hand. He says that in John 10:28. For Christ to take away our salvation would be for him to work against himself and to nullify his own promise. Well, we already saw where God said he cannot deny himself, and he wouldn't do it according to two immutable things or unchangeable things. Christ offers no temporary spiritual life, but only that which is eternal. He cannot grant eternal life and then take it away, because that would demonstrate that the life that he had granted was not eternal. Makes sense. That's just common sense stuff. In verse 34, Paul reveals four realities that protect our salvation in Jesus Christ. The first thing he says there, he says that Jesus died. In his death, he took upon himself the penalty for our sins. In his death, he bore the condemnation that we deserved, but from which we are forever freed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is the only condemnation we will ever know. We realize that we're the ones that crucified him, and he died for our sins. Secondly, Christ was raised from the dead. It's not enough that he died, but he was raised from the dead, proving his victory over sin and over its supreme penalty of death. The grave could not hold Jesus because he had conquered death, and his conquest over death bequeaths eternal life to every person who trusts in him. As Paul has declared earlier in this letter, Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His death paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection gave absolute proof that the price was paid. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he demonstrated that his son had offered the full satisfaction for sin that the law demands. God was satisfied with that, raised his son from the dead. And when we understand what Christ has done, we understand what does the cross mean. This is what we come to. And when we begin to understand who the Christ is, who he really is, not what others have said he was, but what the Bible depicts as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that gives us the blessed assurance of our security in him. We know by God's own hand that he's the one that bore our sins and satisfied and paid the full price, the full brunt of the wrath of God was set upon his son, and Jesus took it and bore it and presented himself before God, and God was satisfied that all the demands of his law were met in Christ. And so by that we can understand that we'll never lose our salvation, because through Christ we surely are justified. Christ is at the right hand of God, the third thing that we look at. He is the right hand of God, the place of divine exaltation and honor. Because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, according to Philippians 2:8-9. David foretold that glorious event when he wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Psalms 110:1. There were no seats in the temple because the sacrifices made there by the priest were never finished. They were but pictures of the one and one true sacrifice, and only true sacrifice, that the Son of God one day would make. The writer of Hebrews explains that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see that being fulfilled in Christ. Amen. Fourthly, it says, and lastly, Christ also intercedes for us. What a blessing that it is that our Lord and Savior intercedes on our behalf each and every day for all of his elect, all of his believers. He stands in the gap, as it were, for us. Although his work of atonement was finished, his continuing ministry of intercession for those saved through his sacrifice will continue without interruption until every redeemed soul is safe in heaven, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors, according to Isaiah 53:12. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we know that he always lives to make intercession for us. If we understand what Christ did on the cross to save us from sin, we understand what it means to be secure in his salvation. If we believe that God loved us so much when we were wretched and ungodly that he sent his son to die on the cross to bring us to himself, how could we believe that after we are saved, his love is not strong enough to keep us saved? If Christ had power to redeem us out of bondage to sin, how could he lack power to keep us redeemed? Christ, the perfect priest, offered a perfect sacrifice to make us perfect. To deny the security of the believer is therefore to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ. To deny the security of the believer is to misunderstand the heart of God, to misunderstand the gift of Christ, to misunderstand the meaning of the cross, and to misunderstand the biblical meaning of salvation. We talk about doctrines all the time, but they're made manifest in Christ our Lord. And when we say doctrines, some people say, oh, that dry, dusty, you know, that's a wonderful thing. Doctrines is teaching of God. Well, that's what it is, teachings. And theology is the study of God. And I don't know what else we're going to do in our lives but to do that very thing. And that's how we come into truth. And we're going to find everything that we hold so near and dear to our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus manifest so we can freely see it as we study him out in the Word of God. And then we can see, when we talk about the security of believers, we can then see through the work of Christ and what he did, why we can say with all assurance that we will ultimately be saved if we've been born again, if we're true believers in Christ Jesus our Lord. None greater than Jesus Christ. And he came and died for us to save his people from their sins. And I can give you all assurance by the word of God that Jesus did that. And God's satisfied with that. Even when we sin after we're saved, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because in him, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, our Lord intercedes on our behalf and comes to our defense against Satan and any others who might bring charges against us. And then 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you through our remaining days on earth and throughout all eternity. Our gracious Lord will hold us safe in his everlasting love by his everlasting power in his everlasting arms. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the reason we can say with all assurance there's no persons or people that can take away the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, next week we'll look at circumstances that might take it away. But again, we already know if we understand the Christ that we're preaching that that can't possibly happen. But we need to know that. We need to know that Scripture supports the stands that you make. We can't proclaim a truth if the Word of God doesn't back us up on it. So God help us to understand what Christ did for us, what he's still doing for us, and what he'll yet do for us because of the sacrifice we had in him.